So my topic for tonight, as it's in the program, is Kings. But I'm not going to look specifically at the book of Kings, but more generally the concept of kingship or sovereignty throughout God's plan. And looking for God's kingship and his sovereignty in our lives. So we'll start by looking at God's kingship as it is described starting in Genesis and how it relates to the rest of the order of creation that he laid out there and what that means for us. And I'd also later like to look at how this led into his kingship over his chosen nation, Israel, and how their example of service relates to our lives under the new covenant. So, starting in Genesis, although it isn't specifically stated, God's kingship or sovereignty over his creation is implied right in chapter 1. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1 to start. We'll look at verses 26 to 28 first. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So one way we can look at the Genesis creation in chapter 1 is as a set of concentric circles, one inside the other, with each sort of circle representing a level of dominion or rule. In verse 1, we can read, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And from this, we, I think, understand his existence or his dominion or kingship to be unbounded and to exceed the physical and temporal bounds of the creation that he later creates. Or in other words, we understand the Creator to be greater than and unbounded by the creation. So besides this first implied dominion or rule of God over creation, there's two more times in Genesis 1 that there's mention of dominion or rule within his creation. And the second mention of rule or dominion is on the fourth day in the case of his creation of the greater and lesser lights in verse 14 to 19. We look at verse 14. "And God said, 'Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth.' And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day." So as verse 14 relates here, the purpose of the greater and lesser lights have to do with the temporal boundaries of God's creation. Here in Genesis, we can understand the language of God giving rule or dominion over day and night to the sun and moon as his establishment just of the physical laws that govern the orbits and rotations of the planets in our solar system, which create the passing of day and night and seasons and time. And the third and final mention of dominion or rule in God's creation shows up on the sixth day in verse 26. And we'll just read the sixth day account starting in verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, beast of the earth after its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And this is the third circle or layer of dominion, which declares humankind as having dominion over all other living things within its sphere of existence, which includes land, water, and air. So besides supremacy over the animals, this rule or dominion is spatial in that it's confined to the earth. And being in his image or likeness, the dominion he has given us on his behalf in the earth resembles his dominion over all things in his sphere of existence, which we've seen is unbounded. Our sphere of influence in the universe is therefore bounded both physically and temporally. So looking at all three of these spheres or circles of dominion, we see that we're subject both to the physical laws laid down by God in the beginning and ultimately to God himself, who created us and these laws by which our existence is governed. And this was the basic model that was laid down in chapter 1. And there were several further modifications that occurred, as we know, to this order as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. And the first one we'll look at comes in Genesis 3. Genesis 3:14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast on the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The consequences of sin were set according to Adam and Eve's individual sins. Eve, who chose self-fulfillment over fulfilling God's command, was to be in a state of subjection, where Adam, who chose to follow Eve over God and failed to take responsibility for his own sin, was subject to a life of hard labor, as we've seen. And Eve's subjection, I think we understand, is not one of oppression that by any means gives man an excuse to mistreat or behave badly, but rather a function of her role, as described here as a mother. that if anything laid greater, not lesser responsibility on man. Because we know, as we read in Ephesians 5, verse 28, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. So if we look at the second modification of God's basic creation order that we looked at from Genesis 1, we'll find it's to do with the enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:16 that we read. All people would inherit this same struggle between serving self and serving God. And God lays out this new law of dominion in Genesis 4, verse 7, just a chapter later. And we'll just go there and read starting at verse 3. Genesis 4, verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. God describes the enmity that he mentioned earlier when he characterizes sin here as a king or a master, as an entity that a man or a woman can become subject to serving and serving continually if he or she does not do instead what God has asked. So within these first four chapters of Genesis, we have God the Creator established as the ultimate master or king of the universe he's created, and humankind's pride surfacing, leading to the establishment of this second competing king or master, which is sin, which I think is a theme that we could probably organize the whole of Scripture under. And besides these allusions to kingship that we've seen in Genesis, as far as I can tell, God is first described with the language of kingship himself in Exodus, in Moses and Miriam's song after Israel has crossed through the Red Sea, which we read just a little earlier tonight. And we'll just flip over to Exodus 15 to look at that again. If we read at verse 11 to 13, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. If we just go down to verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thy inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. This description of God as reigning as a king comes fittingly and as we would expect at the beginning of Israel's existence as a nation, which started after they crossed the Red Sea, and the beginning of his special relationship with this nation that he had promised back to to Genesis 3. And the people of Israel, having just witnessed and experienced firsthand the salvation of God, this vision of God as a great and mighty king was clear to them and to Moses, having just escaped Egypt. And having this salvation wrought through the interceding work and faith of Moses, who's a type of Christ, the lesson comes to us, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10, at verse 1. First Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat that same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. So with this connection from Paul, we followed this struggle between serving King of the universe versus serving King sin from Genesis to our lives. And as we know from James, we are tempted when we are drawn away of our own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So this king of sin is really just king self, we could call it. As we sin when we wander after our own lusts. And this struggle between serving king self and King of the universe is to be the story of our lives as believers. And we find examples of it all through Paul's writings and in the example he gives of running to obtain an imperishable crown in the spiritual armor and in his discussion of the mind of the spirit versus the mind of the flesh. And also in the life of every faithful person we have in Scripture. And inevitably, as predicted in Genesis, Israel eventually completely rejected the God of the universe as their king. And I'd like to just look at the account of that in 1 Samuel for a few moments, as I think we can take some lessons from it as well. So we'll just go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. First Samuel 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And the law given to the people through Moses effectively established God as king over the nation. And laid out a pattern of worship for them to follow. What he asked for was the obedience, love, and reverence due his name, for which he blessed them with all their daily needs and promise of an enduring inheritance, both in the land and through their children. He even fought their battles on many occasions when they became more than they could bear or handle. Israel was bent on serving the creature rather than the Creator, though. And Samuel provides them with a picture of life under a selfish king, which we'll look at just in verses 9 to 20 of 1 Samuel 8. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards, and your olive yards, and the best, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. He will take your men servants, your maid servants, and your goodliest young men, and your asses, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in the day because of your king which you shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So this story that Samuel gives here is in figure what we ask for when we go our own way and raise ourselves up as our own master. And self, like this portrait of a selfish king, is a greedy master. It demands more and more gratification, even at the expense of others, as we see here. And in times of trouble, it can't provide any comfort or relief. Matthew 6:24 provides the contrast of having God as our king and master. We look at Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? In order to put our rejection of God in perspective with that of the people of Israel, the saving work of Jesus, into which we are baptized, far exceeds the nature, the saving nature of the Red Sea crossing, as it could only save those who were there at the time. So this provides us with an unmatched opportunity and a responsibility to continually seek out and serve God, the King of the universe. And just to finish up, we will take another look at Moses' song from Exodus 15. The song that we looked at earlier was, as we found, the first specific mention of God as a king over his chosen people. And as we read, the song is a victory song. It celebrates the victory that God provides to those who put their faith in and choose to serve the King of the universe. And it ends with the explicit acknowledgement of God as the eternal King in this case, it was as the eternal King of Israel specifically. The importance of this theme to our lives and our desires to share in God's ultimate kingdom on earth comes out further if we look at a link to Revelation. Because Exodus is not the only time that this Song of Moses has been or will be sung. So let's turn to Revelation 15. Revelation 15, verses 1 to 4. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And this section in Revelation is really describing the ultimate victory, a victory over the beast of Revelation, which most simply epitomizes anything and everything that is opposed to God. The imaginations of human hearts, King Self. But here we see that they sing not only the victory song of Moses, but also this Song of the Lamb, signifying the victory not only of faithful Israel, but of those who are grafted in through the work of the Lamb, Christ. And Paul, writing to Timothy, rejoiced in the vision of this victory granted through Christ by God's grace, which is what I'll leave you with tonight, is in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1. First Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the God, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.